The following message by Ern Baxter is entitled, The Great Governor.
Now the Lord has left the keys to the doors of most of the inspired writings right at the door. And this is true of Revelation. In the very first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent, and what's the next word? I'm reading from the King James right now. He signified it. He signified it. That means he showed them by signs, or he signified, or the manner in which he said what he had to say, he said it with signs, symbols. The sign is not the thing. The sign stands for the thing. Now, there's an exit sign up there, a green illuminated exit sign. After the meeting, I don't expect anyone to walk through the sign. If you're unfamiliar with the auditorium, you look around for, or you say, there is an exit. Are you going to climb up and go through the sign? Or are you going to go through the thing that the sign points to? The sign is not the thing. The sign stands for the thing. Let's say it all together. The sign is not the thing. Sign stands for the thing. All right? The book of Revelation is a book of signs. Well, why didn't the Lord just come right out and say door instead of an exit sign? Well, why didn't he just say the thing? Remember, the church in this day was under severe pressure of persecution. The book of Revelation talks about world governments and currents of world affairs in such a way that if they had not been camouflaged by signs, it would have multiplied the persecution of the Christians. And so the Caesars were described as beasts out of the earth and beasts out of the sea. And all of these symbols and signs in the book of Revelation are designed to keep from the knowledgeable attention of the church's enemies what was really intended. But for those who were initiated into the meaning of the symbols, it was very clear what the message was intended to say. To understand the symbols of the book of Revelation, one needs to have a fairly good grasp of the Old Testament. Because almost all of the signs and symbols in the book of Revelation have their roots in the Old Testament. The first four chapters are given over to dealing with the churches of Asia, the seven churches of Asia. Seven is the number of completeness. It's a representative number. And, oh, one more thing. When you're reading the book of Revelation, remember that the arithmetic is as symbolic as the pictures. 1260 days, 3.5 weeks, 1,000 years. None of these are literally periods of time. They are symbolic. Remember, the sign is what? The sign is not the thing. If 1,000 is a sign, what's it a sign of? If 1,260 days is a sign, what is it a sign of? If 3.5 years is a sign, what's it a sign of? Never get hooked on the sign. Find out what the sign means. It's what's back of the sign that's important. So that the seven churches, while there were seven literal churches, were representative of the life of God's people then, since then, and now. Representative people of God. And the picture of the one walking among them is full of signs, descriptive signs, of what Jesus is in this particular ministry. And this morning I want to talk to you about him and the manner in which he's symbolically represented, and I want to do it under the title of the Great Governor. I want this message to be an encouragement to you. It's like one of the symbols that is used in the description of Jesus. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. This message this morning can be a blessing to you, or it can be a bane. It can cut you one way, or it can cut you another. It's a two-edged sword. It's designed for the encouragement of the faithful and for the discouragement of the disloyal. All truth is like that. It cuts two ways. Let's just read and expose ourselves to the language. I'm going to read from verse 8 of chapter 1 through to the end of the chapter. Notice, even the Lord is symbolized. Look at verse 8. Even the Lord is symbolized. He said, I'm the alphabet. Now, is God the alphabet? Of course he's not the alphabet. But it takes a whole alphabet to describe it. I am Alpha and Omega. I am A and Z. The beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for my loyalty to the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Living Bible is rather quaintly naive here. It says it was Sunday and I was worshiping. I wish it was quite that simple. And I heard behind me a great voice, loud as the call of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. Being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, he wore a long robe that reached to his feet, and he had a gold band around his chest. The hair on his head was like wool, snow white. His eyes were like flaming fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice thundered like the waves against the shore, or the sound of a great waterfall. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me and said, do not be afraid anymore. I am the first and the last, or I am before all, I am at the end of all. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am the ever-living one, and have the keys of the gates of death and of Hades. Therefore write what you have seen, and of what is happening now, and of what is about to take place. The open secret of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. All right, let's just open that up for a little while together. First, I want to talk to you about the brother and the brotherhood. And let's go back to verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother, and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. There are five things here in which John found himself. He said, I am your brother in tribulation. Now, the word tribulation translated simply means pressure or affliction. He said, I'm your brother in pressure. Pressure is divinely designed for God's people. There are satanic pressures, but one ought not to think that all pressures are satanically originated. They are not. There is a deliberate, legitimate, divine pressure that God brings upon his people for the purpose of maturing them. And that's what he's talking about here, because he said, this is of Jesus Christ. I am your companion in the tribulation and in the patience and in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So it's the pressure of Jesus Christ, or the pressure that comes on us from identifying ourselves with Jesus Christ. They hated me, they'll hate you, Jesus said. You share my pressures. Or as Brother Charles said last night, you not only share the blessings of your friends, you share their ostracisms, you share their pressures. And we all know what pressure is. And John was a brother with us in pressure. Now, he was an apostle. He was the one who leaned in Jesus' bosom, but he was our brother in pressure. John had pressure. All of God's people have pressure. And it's a kind of a silly philosophy that says that when you come to Jesus, you get rid of all your pressure. You don't. You walk right into a very distinctive series of pressures designed by God to press you into maturity. He said, I'm not only your brother in tribulation, but he said, I'm your brother in government of God. If you and I understand that all things are under God's government, that the government of Jesus Christ this morning is supreme in the earth over the professing people of God, then we are companions together, not only in the pressures, but when you intelligently understand why the pressures are there, you realize that you are an intelligent part of the government of God, that God is working out a governmental purpose. Let me jump the gun for a minute and say that again and again in this first chapter, the Lord refers to himself as the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the ending. He's the chief of government. He's the one who started all things. He's the one who will finish them all. And he has incorporated us into his governmental process. And while we're enduring the pressures of being associated with Jesus, we're enduring the intelligent, knowledgeable joy of knowing that Satan's not on the throne, some diabolical archangel is not running things, but one of our kind is sitting on the throne of the universe this morning. Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, Mary's boy, who used to live over there in Nazareth, one of our kind, who if he came into our synagogue this morning in the garb of his earthly flesh, we probably wouldn't recognize him. But he this morning is sitting at the acme of the cosmos, and he's governing all things, and he's one of us, and we're sharing with him.
Hallelujah.
Now, that's not a piece of fiction. That's not some kind of an esoteric dream that some dummy thought up. That is a fact of divine revelation, that a human being born from the womb of a woman, raised in all of the environment of human society, suffering on a cross, rose from the dead. And this morning, that same person is governing the universe, and we are his companion. And we are companions of the apostles, the prophets, and the patriarchs, the archangels, and the angels, the seraphim, and the cherubim. We are a great crowd. Now, I want you to take that seriously. We're so often browbeaten and isolated and ostracized. We're a little clump of fanatics over there. We're meeting in the Holiday Inn, and we're getting our kicks and our goosebumps from our kind of particular esoteric pursuit. No, that's not so. We happen to be a branch of the divine government this morning that's meeting together to discuss strategy about taking over the world. I want to inject something in here that I think is very beautiful, and it's something that has so richly blessed me since I've come into relationship these last years. Brother Charles touched on it again last night. In fact, he invariably touches on about everything I'm going to preach on, so I'm just not going to make any more reference to it from here on. He's just going to have to jot it down when he said, well, I mentioned that last night. We have a little saying that we don't fellowship ministries, we fellowship man. For years, I fellowshiped ministries. I got the scars to prove it. John was much more interested in being the people's brother than in being their apostle. He was proud of being able to say, I'm your brother, your companion, your fellow. Man, I'm so glad to be with you. But somebody said, you're the Apostle John. Well, yeah, that's my title, that's my work, but I'm first your brother. You know, when I come into a relationship, I come out of a kind of a starry-eyed, professional, ministry-oriented environment. I had the biggest church, the largest Sunday school, the biggest oak pulpit, the largest auditorium. Everything was in those terms, and very few friends, real friends. I can remember going from my packed church after a great, successful service up into the loneliness of my study and leaning my elbows on the ledge over looking at a large window and looking out at the mountains and weeping. I was so lonely. Oh, I had deacons and had ushers and choir members and choir directors, but I really didn't have any brothers. I was too up to have brothers. I was untouchable. I was the pastor. I had the study on the second floor. You came into my office by appointment. And that seemed to have some emotional value, but it was very superficial. And it eventually about destroyed me. And the brothers, Brother Charles will remember, the day in Montreat, when heaven broke into my spirit. I can't even think of it now without tearing up. All those years, I had been the pastor, the apostle, the prophet, I'd had all the titles, but I'd really not had any brotherhood. Ruth and I went to take a multiple church meeting in a state up in the Northwest in the early days of the charismatic renewal, and God was starting to break some of these things into my spirit even before I had come into relationship. And we had a great time, and it was supposed to finish up Friday night, and the ministers were so thrilled with the meetings, they asked if I'd meet Saturday morning for breakfast. And I said, well, I would if I could, but I had a long motor trip to the coast. Ruth and I had to be over for a meeting starting on Sunday. But they prevailed on me, and I said, all right, I'll stay for breakfast, and then we'll dash out. I was late for breakfast, and they'd saved a place at the head table, and I sat beside a very distinguished-looking man, and to make conversation, knowing he must be charismatic, because this was a charismatic breakfast, I said, how did you get into this? And he said, well, I'm a Presbyterian minister, and he said, I'm the minister of a very prestigious church in the city, and he said, my daughter got into drugs. And He said, I didn't know what to do. He said, I watched the light go out of my wife's eyes. I watched her shoulders begin to stoop. I watched the life start to drain out of her. And he said, I would try to be cheerful. I'd kiss her goodbye in the morning. Then he said, I'd go to the church and I'd lock myself in my study and I'd weep. And he said, I wanted to go to some of my fellow ministers, but he said, I was afraid that, he said, I'm sorry I have to say this. He said, I was afraid that they would make a thing of it rather than help me. He said, at last I got so desperate, he said, I went to that man, and he pointed to a big old brother sitting up the table who was known in that area for his compassion. He said, I went to him. He said, I had to share it with somebody. He said, he reached up and took me in his arms, and he said, we'll get your girl. He said, he and his wife went out and found my girl, got her to the Lord, got her full of the Holy Spirit. He said, that's how Mom and I got in. Oh, I said, that's beautiful. And then I ate my breakfast, and Ruth and I got in the car, and we're driving along silently, kind of weary, and the Lord was speaking to me. He said, that was a beautiful thing this morning about that minister, wasn't it? Oh, I said, that was very fine, Lord. He said, you know, I wanted you to hear that because I want you to tell that everywhere you go. Oh, I said, really? He said, yes. I said, well, why would you want me to tell it? I'll never forget the bottom line. He said, because there are thousands of ministers weeping in their studies. You know that's the truth? There's many a man tomorrow morning who'll come out and stand in his pulpit, all bright and shining, and make the announcements and preach a sermon, and inside he's bawling up a storm. He's lonely, disillusioned, frustrated, hanging on, and there's nobody to turn to. Oh, it's good to be a brother. Now, I didn't say I'm more to you this morning. It's just good to be a brother. And that's the generic brotherhood. That includes sisters. Many are glad you're brothers and sisters this morning. You know, somebody said, I think the other day, that maybe we use the word brother too much. I didn't make any comments, but I thought, boy, if you'd used mister as long as I have, if I used brother the rest of my life, I won't have caught up. You're more than mister to me. And John said, I'm an apostle. I leaned on Jesus' bosom. I'm a revelatory apostle. I'm one of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Officially, I know I'm a big shot. But he said, actually and emotionally and functionally, I'm your brother. And I'm your brother in the pressure. You think we fellas at the top don't get pressure? We get pressure. You got pressure. I got pressure. We're brothers in pressure. Hallelujah. But there's a balancing factor to that. If I wasted all my time thinking about the pressure, I'd go crazy. When I understand what the pressure is and I intelligently relate it, my pressure comes from sharing and ruling the world with Jesus. That brings its pressures. But that's not all of it. He said, I'm also your brother in the patience that being related to Jesus gives. I have a little phrase in my head that I use quite often, almost subconsciously at times, and it's this. I can afford to wait. I can afford to wait. I'm in no great rush. The Bible says David served his generation and fell on asleep. Now David knew, because out of his own mouth had come diamond-studded prophecies of the future that had nothing to do with him, and David knew that. He was happy to give them. Bless God, he could be a prophet and speak of the things that were going to come, knowing that he wasn't going to participate in them. He wasn't going to be around when his son Solomon dedicated the temple. But he was happy to gather all the material together and call his son in and give him directions how to build it. Why? Because David realized that he was part of a great historic process, and he could afford to wait, so he served his generation. And fell on asleep, because he knew that at the grand culmination, he'd come up in the resurrection and rub shoulders with all the other prophets and kings and apostles and brothers and men of God. Why, the future is rich for us. Jesus was pinned to the cross, and he endured the cross, and he despised the shame, because he looked down through his tearful, bloodshot eyes and his swollen lips, bless God. He said, I see the joy up ahead. He said, I can endure this for the joy that is before me. What did he see? He saw himself in the presence of the Father in the great consummation with a multitude which no man could number, out of every tongue and tribe and nation, and he in the midst of them. He said, I can afford to wait. Hallelujah. Patience of Jesus. The pressure of Jesus, the government of Jesus, the patience. Look, you've got to put those all together. You've got to put them all together. Somebody says, Baxter, you talk about some things. Don't you read the newspapers? Don't you know that what's going on? I know exactly what's going on. That's got nothing to do with my faith. If you had read the Jerusalem Register the morning after the crucifixion, what would you have read? Jesus of Nazareth, the strange, rather successful prophet who conducted large healing campaigns and confounded the authorities in the temple again and again with his radical viewpoints, and whom many thought was the Messiah, was crucified yesterday at high noon outside the city gates, and is now buried, and his tomb is protected by Roman soldiers. This is the end of another fanatical Jewish prophet, like others in history who have found the same end. And you'd have picked up the paper and you'd have said, oh, that's too bad. For a while, I thought maybe he had something. Man, that feeding those 5,000 people, I thought he was in. The word got around, you know, that he even walked on water. I thought he had a chance to make it. Too bad. What were you going by? You're going by sense evidence? Behind that newspaper report is the Word of God, which says, I must go up to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees and be killed, and the third day rise from the dead. The Jerusalem Register didn't know Revelation. They reported on what seemed to be the facts and were the facts, but were not all the facts, for Jesus rose. Someone says, Pastor, you're talking about the kingdom of God and the government of God. Don't you know what's going on in Europe? I don't give a hang what's going on in Europe or Asia or Africa or Australia or where. It really doesn't matter to me. I know what's going on in heaven, that Jesus must reign until his enemies become his footstool. Wars, rumors of wars, comings and goings, ups and downs, in and throughs and unders and overs. It really doesn't matter. The ultimate fact is Jesus is going to bring it all together, and I can afford to wait. Can you afford to wait? Now it gets rather mundane. That's all marvelous truth. Now he says, I was also in the isle called Patmos. Somebody says, that's heady stuff, Baxter. Wow, in the government of God, the patience of Jesus in history, the pressures of divine government. But where was this man? Was he riding on a cloud? No. He was sitting with his feet in the waters of the Aegean Sea, and he was criminal, and he was incarcerated on a little island called Patmos for his loyalty to the Word of God. Well, who is he to talk about all these marvelous things? If he was a prisoner of Rome. No, he wasn't a prisoner of Rome. He was a prisoner of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ wanted him to have time to write the book of Revelation. You know that the Lord puts people in jail to get some writings done? That was an eloquent groan that came from my right. Paul, writing from prison to the Ephesians, ignored completely the Roman government. He said, "I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ." He didn't see the Roman soldiers. He didn't see the bars. He said, "Jesus put me here." John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Now, what I'm saying is that if you don't hold in balance what you are in Christ's purposes and what you are in Christ's pressures, you'll have some problems. You say, "Boy, if I'm a companion with the Apostle John and I'm part of the government of God, what in the world am I doing down here in McGurkle's Crossing or Pumpkin Holler? You know, why am I not in some illustrious place?" Where God puts you and me in His purposes on earth is His business. And if He wanted to put John in the Isle of Patmos, that's where He was going to put John. But John had the good sense to understand that where he was geographically and physically was a part of the pressure and program of Jesus Christ for him, and it had nothing to do with changing the facts of the government and purposes of God historically. Can you handle that? I believe this morning that I am standing in this pulpit by the sovereign, predestinarian purpose of God. You know that? I believe that I'm not here because I happened by a fortuitous concurrence of events to get here. I believe I'm here by the deliberate placing of the hand of God. And on this morning, in Jackson, Mississippi, God ordained that I should be standing right here, and that gives me tremendous comfort. Somebody said, "Don't you think probably you should be in the Vatican or Westminster Abbey?" No, I'm supposed to be in the Holiday Inn in Jackson, Mississippi this morning, talking to a group of people. That's the way God arranged it before He made the world. Somebody says, "Who do you think you are?" Well, I've been delicately trying to tell you for the last 30 minutes. You see, there's a "I'm only a sinner saved by grace" thing that's right in its place. But if that dominates your whole life, it robs you of the fact that you're a king and a priest, and that you're big people. You're somebody. You're the elect. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be." All right. Now he said, "I'm in the isle called Patmos for loyalty to the Word of God." Where has loyalty for the Word of God put you? Huh? Have you been tempted? Oh, I'm sure you have, because I have. Have you been tempted, as you see the kinds of things we've suffered for the things we believe and teach, have you been tempted at times to say, "Boy, maybe I could have done this a little easier"? I don't think so. Oh, I made mistakes, sure. But even those mistakes were a part of the program. And I'm here this morning. I'm here for loyalty to the Word of God. I like it. This isn't the Isle of Patmos. Whatever it is, I like it, because it's where God wants me to be. Now, the fifth thing that he was in the Spirit. I must be in the Spirit to minister. I must be in the Spirit as a member of the receiving community. The Holy Spirit is the medium of all divine activity. I would like you to give some leisurely meditative thought to those five things, because I think they're terribly important. Have an intelligent understanding of the pressures and the government of God and the patience that the Lordship of Christ builds into your heart as you view history as the outworking of the A to Z God, and of your geographical placement, and of the marvelous fact that you are even now indwelt by the Spirit of eternity and immortality, the Holy Spirit, the Blessed One who binds together in mutuality the three persons of the triune God. Man, I don't know if you know how rich you are this morning. So much for the brother and the brotherhood. Now the voice. Breaking in on his spiritual meditation, the voice. Verse 10, a voice like a trumpet. Now we're all, right away we're into signs. He heard a voice, and he had to attach it to a significant symbol. He said it was like a trumpet. Oh, that's a good symbol. Take us another hour to talk about trumpets. We haven't time for it. What are trumpets? Well, go back into the Old Testament, read about trumpets. There's a feast of trumpets. Trumpets were blown to call the congregation. Trumpets were blown when they were going to take off across the wilderness. The trumpets were significant in that they called people together to hear and understand and obey a command of God. John said, I heard a voice. And he said the voice was like the sound of a trumpet. And he said, the voice was the voice of the Alpha and the Omega. Let me just say a thing about it. In verse 8, we broke in at verse 9, but in verse 8 we have the divine signature. In Paul's day, in the John's day, in those days, when you wrote a letter, you didn't sign it at the end, you signed it at the beginning. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the saints at Corinth. Now, when Jesus is sending a letter, he said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I'm addressing you. This is the one that's talking to us. What do you mean I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end? That's a historical signature. And it's designed to give me comfort. All unregenerate philosophies of history are circular because lost men go in circles. You know lost men go in circles? That is a classic fact. When a man is lost, he'll go in circles. I've been lost several times, and that's exactly what I do. I had a chum of mine that was lost. We were both city kids, and I went to my uncle's farm for the summer, and he went to his uncle's farm. One day I was listening to the news and the radio, and I heard that Reggie Sykes was lost. That was my chum. We played soccer together. We went to our paper routes together. We got into mischief together. We were buddies in school, and Reggie was lost. I sat glued to the radio almost night and day as reports came in. A few days later, they found Reggie. He was leaning up against a tree, dead of exposure and exhaustion. And they said that as they traced his steps, he had walked in a circle, and at one point in the circle, he had come within a few yards of an old abandoned railroad track, which if he had found it, he could have followed it into a nearby town. But he went in circles. Lost men go in circles. Lost men have a philosophy of circular history. Regenerate men have a linear philosophy. Our history is not going in circles. Our history is going from A to Z, from the beginning to the end. Now, our history is not the product of human experience. Our history is the product of divine predestination. You got to hear me on this, because it'll help you if you hear. If you think history is just a jumbled up accumulation of human events, you don't understand history. History is the deliberate procession of the sovereign God through a time-space world as he orders all things to come out at the end to the praise of his glory, at which time he will gather together all things in one in Christ, and God will be all in all. History has a purpose. God said, I started it, and I'll finish it. I'm the A, and I'm the Z, and I'm all the letters in between. And if you want to understand history, you make it up out of my letters, not man's alphabet. I'm the alphabet of history. How many understand what I'm saying? How many don't understand what I'm saying? How many don't care what I'm saying? If you're going to keep from going stark raving mad at this present time of transition and confusion, you're going to have to rise into the dignity of your posture as a son of God who understands that your God is working something out in the A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, J-K-L-M-N-O-P-Q, of history. He said, I'm the beginning, I created it, and I'm the ending, I'll judge it when it's all over. And all the in-between is me, because I order all things after the counsel of my will. And John turned to see the God of history, the A to Z, the beginning and the ending. And it's very important that we understand the voice. All right? The voice, now the vision. What was he doing? What was he doing? And when he said, when I turned, I saw, and this seemed to get his attention before the person. He said, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, the minute that you say lampstands or candlesticks, as the authorized said, you think of the menorah, the candelabrum of the tabernacle with the single stem and the branches coming out. That was, among other things, a sign of Israel's unity. Now, there is a comparison between the menorah and the seven lampstands, but there's also a contrast. The menorah was one great light joined together. The seven lampstands were individual. What he's talking about here is not the unity of the people of God, but the condition of the people of God in their local identifiable entity. One of the ways to get off the hook of responsibility for what's going on in Jackson is to talk about what's going on in the world. It's fine to talk about the people of God in the world, but the people of God in the world are only going to be useful to the degree that the people of God in Jackson are aware of the Lordship of Christ. Don't let the great generalities keep you from the particularities. And what the Lord is talking about here are seven lampstands. There's one for Ephesus, and one for Sardis, and one for Philadelphia, and one for Pergamum, and one for Thyatira, and so on. All right? Why are they gold? Because ideally there should be no base metal in God's people. We are a divine people. This is not the PTA this morning. This is not the Moose Lodge. This is not the Elks Club. I'm not looking over a body of ordinary human beings here this morning. I have the high privilege of addressing the sons of God. I have the high privilege of talking to men and women this morning that have been through the miracle of regeneration, who've been brought into unity with the Holy Trinity, and who are members of the historical process of bringing God's government into the earth. I am in the presence of celestial people. You talk about dignity. There's not a group of people on earth with ties and tails and long flowing gowns that can touch us with a 10,000 foot pole for dignity. You understand what I'm saying? You know, I think we forget that sometimes. I do. I think we forget it. I think we forget who we are. Golden lampstands, brother. We're God's people. Gold stands for God. Everything in the tabernacle was gold. You have to go through the brass to get there. We'll talk about that in a minute. All right? Local responsibility is the emphasis here. Seven churches, seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, this person, he had a garment down to the foot. Now, let me pause and say this to you. I'm trying to hurry and condense. Let me say this. I think the reason the Lord began to speak to me about this was that I needed it. I'm sure I needed it. Now, I have taught it, and theoretically I understood it, but I think he was saying to me, you need to get this into your system. Every one of us here this morning have a viewpoint on Jesus. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, Jesus the Savior, Jesus the Healer, Jesus the High Priest, Jesus the Provider, Jesus the One who's coming. We all have an understanding of Jesus. To have a complete understanding, you must incorporate all the biblical data on Jesus. Now, that's a rule. It's a hermeneutical rule. It's a rule that'll help you understand the Bible also. Here it is. It's very simple. If you want to understand the Bible, you must take all that the Scripture has to say on any given subject, and that is the doctrine of that subject. If you want to talk about baptism, don't talk about baptism from one text. You take all that the Bible has to say about baptism, that's your data, that's your material. Now, you've got to sort it out, and that is the doctrine of baptism. But you've got to take all of the data. Now, you want to understand what Jesus is like. You just don't take him blessing the little children, or hanging on a cross, or rising from the dead, or seated at the right hand of God. Here's a picture that we need to incorporate into our composite picture of Jesus. I need it. This will come as an encouragement to some of us this morning. It could come as a caution. Now, this one who stood in the midst of the seven lampstands had this long garment on. And he had a girdle around the chest. His garment was not the garment of a priest, not even the high priest. It was a garment worn by a prince, a dignitary, or a governor, if you like. Ordinarily, the girdle is around the loins, because in those days, as yet in the Middle East, men wear garments down around their ankle. Now, if they want to do something energetic, they get all caught up in their garments. So they pull them up, and then they have a sash, a girdle, and they wrap it around and pull it tight, and that leaves their legs free. That is... The girdle around the loins is a sign of a common, ordinary person who has to tend to business and do things. The girdle around the breast indicates the poise and dignity of someone who is in government, who doesn't have to stoop to the menial tasks of washing feet and carrying water and hoeing the garden. This is one who moves in the dignity of his position. Remember, Jesus is capable of washing feet. But all I'm asking you to do is get a composite. This picture of Jesus walking among the lampstands is the governor. And he's got this garment down to his feet. He's a dignified person. But look at the different symbols of him. In verse 14, his head and hair is white like wool. Now, immediately, if you read the book of Daniel, this makes you think of Daniel. You remember the scene in Daniel, in chapter 7, where the Ancient of Days is sitting on the throne, and all the celestial courtiers are gathered around, and the session is set, and they bring unto him one like unto the Son of Man. And the Ancient of Days, whose hair is white as wool, gives to the Son of Man a kingdom. Now, that's a pre-incarnate picture of Jehovah giving to Messiah the kingdom. But when Jesus became flesh and brought manhood into deity, in the book of Revelation, he's now pictured as one with Jehovah. And what the Ancient of Days had in the book of Daniel, Jesus of Nazareth, Mary's boy, has now as he moves among the churches. This man moving among the churches is none other than Jehovah incarnate, Jehovah in flesh. And the white speaks of righteousness and antiquity. And Jesus Christ is none other than God, a very God made flesh. But he is now moving not as the gentle Jesus, the shepherd Jesus with the crook. No. He's moving. All the symbols point to him as moving about as a governor, one who is engaged in the governmental oversight of his churches. And as he moves about, the symbols describing his purpose in some ways are frightening, and we need to hear them. Because not only is his head and hair white like wool, which tells us that he will judge righteous judgment. Jesus is not partial. As Jesus moves among his churches, he moves in righteousness. But the Bible says his eyes are like flaming fire. These are no gentle, appealing eyes saying, "Come unto me, all ye that labor." These eyes flash fire. These eyes look at his churches and see unrighteousness. He says, "That woman Jezebel, she can't stay there. You must deal with her. And you Ephesians, I appreciate your industry and your labor and your work and how you've tried those that call themselves apostles and are not and are liars. I appreciate all that, but I have somewhat against you. You have left your first love. Now, remember from whence thou art called, and do again thy first works and repent, lest I come unto thee and remove thy candlestick." What kind of a Jesus is this? Where's the gentle Jesus, the shepherding Jesus, carrying the little lambs in his bosom? He's still there, but he's talking now to people that have been carried, people that have been born again, people that ought to be mature. And he said, "Look, I appreciate everything you're doing, but I still am somewhat against you." We need this picture. Now, he may look at our churches and say they're good. That's fine. See, there's comfort in this. This is a two-edged sword. The thing I see in it is that as Jesus walks among the churches, he's removing candlesticks. And he's blessing people. And he's adjusting. And he's there. And he's there this morning. And I get uptight about what's happening among the churches. And I say, "God, what?" He said, "That's all right. I am still the one moving among the churches." And I believe this morning that the Alpha and the Omega, who's moving among the churches, is dealing with them because his purpose in history is more important than anything else. And he's taking out, and he's moving, and he's adjusting, and he's planting, and he's modifying, and he's accelerating, and he's in charge as he moves among the churches with flaming, flashing eyes. He doesn't miss a thing. He's the omniscient governor. And I need that picture. Ern Baxter needs that picture. Too often I plead for refuge in the gentle Jesus, the shepherd with a crook. Really what I'm saying is I don't want to grow up and submit to the man with the long garment. I don't want to grow up. I don't want to take my responsibility. What? Verse 15 again. Look at it. "And his feet like unto fine brass." He's got brass feet. Now, Jesus doesn't have brass feet. Jesus doesn't have flaming eyes, literally. Remember, the sign is not the thing. The flaming eye says he sees everything. When he sees them, he burns out what he doesn't like. What are the brazen feet? Brass is judgment. If you were to come into the tabernacle and you wanted to go into the assembly, into the holy place, you have to go through two brass things first, the brazen altar and the brazen laver. You have to go through brass to get to gold. Brass is judgment. The brazen altar spoke of the cross, and the brazen laver spoke of the cleansing of the Word and the Spirit. Before you could go into assembly to worship, you had to be sure your sins were dealt with at the brazen altar and that they were cleansed at the brazen laver. Then you could walk in. I believe the time will come when our assembly meetings will not be places to get right with God, but they will be places where the right with God worship God. In the Old Testament, you didn't bring sin into the assembly. You dealt with it before you went in. You hit the brass before you hit the gold. Now, you may not like this picture, but moving among the churches this morning is one with flaming eyes and feet of judgment. Do you know that all the scriptures on the coming of the Lord don't refer to the second coming? Did you know that? The ones in the seven churches to the apocalypse, listen to what he said. "Repent, or I will come unto thee and remove thy candlestick." Now, what is he going to come on? He's going to come on his feet. What kind of feet? Brazen feet. What's brass stand for? Judgment. So he's moving among the churches with brazen feet. And he's coming to them. not always to remove their candlestick, to adjust them, to deal with them, to deal with the Nicolaitans and the Balaamites and to deal with the Jezebels and to deal with the lovelessness and the legalism and the externalism and the tolerance, to deal with it. This is something we need to incorporate into our understanding of Jesus this morning. Jesus is still moving among the churches. If we were to go on and deal with the rest of Revelation, we'd see him moving among the nations. Tonight I'm going to talk to you some more about Jesus. But I'm so hung up on Jesus, I don't see anything else. Jesus is absolutely essential to everything. Jesus is in charge of the churches. Jesus is in charge of the nation. All right, let's wind this up quickly. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice, oh, his voice. His voice is the sound of many waters, or a great waterfall. And I wish you'd jot down in your notes Psalm 29 and go and read it. It's a psalm celebrating the voice of God. The voice. I'd like to read just one passage from Ezekiel 43, verse 2. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. The voice of God is like the roar of the ocean. You say, well, where's the gentle whisper? Well, that's another category. I want you to know that God can open his mouth and let out a roar that overnight will shake the churches of God worldwide. I believe in process, but I also believe in crisis. I believe as you review history, you'll see God moving processively, but you'll see him moving critically. And I wouldn't be surprised if we wake up some morning and the voice of God will be thundering through the earth. If God's the God of history, he'll choose his time. Last night, as Brother Charles was talking, I moved over to the book of Proverbs for some reason, and there met my eyes, there is a time for everything. And I've been so intrigued the last few years as I read the prophet. And the word of the Lord came on the 24th day of the third month. And I said, why didn't it come on the 23rd day of the fifth month? Because God Almighty on the 24th day of the third month chose to speak. Will he speak February the 1st, March the 15th, September the 10th? I don't know. Because it's out of his sovereign good pleasure he speaks. I just want to have an ear to hear. Verse 16. And he had in his right hand seven stars. What are the stars? Well, we get the answer to that. The stars are the servants of God. This is frightening too, pastors. I don't know. I don't know whether I wouldn't. Well, no, I wouldn't. It's a frightening thought. You think that you're under the oversight of brothers, or you're under the oversight of a board, or you're under the oversight of a denominational committee. I'll give you something more frightening than all of that. If you're a servant of God this morning, you're right plank in the middle of his hand. Now remember, we're talking about the sovereign God who, when he ascended on high, gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists and shepherds and teachers, and he said, they're mine. I got them here. I'm running this thing. This is not run by committees. This is not run by hierarchical orders. This is I'm in charge of it. I'm moving among the churches, and I have my servants in my hand, and I know who my servants are. And if you're a servant of God this morning, in one of those categories, if you're a shepherd or whatever you are, if you're in that category, it's both a comfort and a challenge to you to know that that's where you are. He's an absolute ruler. Because I'm in his hand, I experience delegated authority, and I experience power, and I experience security. And I think that's great. Somebody said, mine must be great to be a leader. And that must be great. And you've got delegated authority, you've got power. Yeah, but do you know where we are? You know where our headquarters are. Now you're all held in his hand for security. That's what John Penn says, that we're secure in his hand. That's speaking of your security. This is another picture altogether. I'm in his hand for control. He controls me. You ever felt him squeeze his hand, Brother Charles? Boy, that's quite a feeling. You cry uncle when you see that middle finger coming. See, we need this picture. How many understand what I'm saying this morning? We need this picture. We need it. And out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Is that literal? I mean, when you see Jesus, will you see a sword? Of course not. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What's he talking about? This one who moves among the churches has a discriminating word. When he speaks, it's a divisive word. It separates righteousness from unrighteousness, whether it's in us or among us. All right, the outcome of all of this. Verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. This is fallenness in the presence of glorified humanity. Now let me finish this message the way I really believe this intends it to be finished. It's a frightening, awesome picture. This majestic, poised, dignified man with a long garment moving among the churches with those flashing, omniscient eyes that miss nothing. Those brilliant, brazen, shining feet, polished, it says. The sword flashing out of the mouth. The powerful hand holding the total government of his churches through the leadership. John looks at this and he said, oh my God. Now, I want you to see what I'm saying, the contrast. The one before whom he falls as dead is the one on whose bosom he used to lie. So you see, we're talking symbolism. This is the same Jesus upon whose bosom he slept. But Jesus is letting him see him now in his character as the governor of the churches. And John says, before this omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent person, I fall as dead. What can I do? And that's the place to go. And as he's lying there, he hears a voice. Fear not. Fear not. I am in complete charge. I am the first, and I am the last. John, I want you to know there is nothing I do not understand, including death. Because I was dead, and I'm alive, and I'm never going to die again. I went through the death experience, John. And I want you to know I'm alive forevermore. And I also want you to know that I, Jesus of Nazareth, Mary's boy, upon whose bosom you once leaned your dear head, I want you to know, John, that I am now the one in possession of the keys, because from my cross I went down into Hades and I yanked them off the girdle of Satan, and I wear them now and I'm in complete charge. And John, I don't want you to be afraid, because there is nothing I don't understand, not from the standpoint of my deity, but from the standpoint of my humanity. And I'm for you, John. I'm for you. I had to think about death a year ago. And the ambulance was screaming toward the hospital with me in it and my heart going all kinds of funny ways. I had to think about death. I did quite a bit think about death. And I realized there was nobody I could talk to about it that had been through it. And I think any responsible person who takes life and death seriously has thought about death. I don't know. I know absent from body, for I know all those scriptures. But after you've quoted all those scriptures, well, what is death? What happens? I've stood at the bedside of hundreds of people who died as a pastor. And I've watched that mysterious moment when they're gone. Where'd they go? What's over there? If you just come back for a couple of minutes and tell, what's over there? Don't know. But that's only a little part of what I don't know. I don't know a whole lot of things. When I get in the presence of him, I'm right down where John was. And then I hear him say, "Fear not, Ern. I've been through it all. Know all about it. I'm in charge of it. You're with me and I'm with you and you're right there in my hand. All you got to do is listen to me. Obey me. Follow me. Hang in close. I'll take you through. Yea, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you don't need to fear any evil. I'll be there. I've been there before. We'll make it through great. And I know the way through now. I blazed the trail. I know how to get through it."
This concludes this message by Ern Baxter.